Well, good morning and welcome to Life Church. I'm Aaron Cole, the senior pastor. Can we welcome our West Campus, our Appleton Campus, Online Campus, and the Germantown Campus today? We are one church, multiple locations, and we believe that video technology is a stained glass of the 21st century. And so, again, we are delighted that you are here with us today as we began this brand new series. And so, if you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to 1 John. It's one of the last books of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 1, we're going to get there. And so if this is your first time to Life Church, you've picked a great day to start because we're starting this brand new series. Is we're going to walk through the book of John and through the book of 1 John, actually, that is. And I just want to say a couple of things before we kind of delve into this today. And that is that most of the time when I'm doing a series, I'm doing topical series. So throughout the course of the year, I'll pick a topic. Maybe it's an adult felt need. It may be on loneliness or depression or relationships or parenting or marriage or love or whatever. And then throughout the course of the year too, I'll do what I kind of call maturing or growth series, which typically are going to go through a passage of Scripture prolonged or a book in the Bible. And that's kind of what this is. And so I encourage you over the next several weeks, we're just going to be going through this book of 1 John. So if you want to kind of know where we're at, just kind of continue to read along with us. Also at the Resource Center, which is at all of our campuses, you can actually go online and order this as well, is a kind of a companion study guide called Love One Another by John Ortberg. John Ortberg pastors Milano Park Church out in the West Coast, just in the San Francisco area. Great author, great theologian, great content. I am not teaching this, if that makes any sense to you at all. I'm not using this as any part of my study. It's just kind of a companion. I think that as we're kind of getting into God's Word, it kind of helps to say, hey, this gets some input and brings some kind of some texture to the conversation and kind of broaden your knowledge and the application of what's being said and what John is trying to say to us in this book. And so I encourage you, though, to pick this up because, again, you can kind of follow along and do a study in the book of 1 John. And then as we come into the weekend, you can really kind of just delve into it from a different perspective. That's the beauty of God's Word. You ever read a passage that you've read a million times and then you read it and you see something totally different? That's the value of the Word. The Bible is an organic, living, breathing. The Bible says of itself that it will never return back void. It always has something to give and something to say. And so this is just kind of a great companion guide along with this series that we're doing. So let's kind of get into 1 John. Let me give you a little bit of background. The author is John the Beloved. He's one of the disciples, one of the 12. The other writings that he's noted for is he wrote the fourth gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So he was there with Jesus. He was part of the inner circle. And so he writes the gospel of John, which I tell most people, if you are beginning your faith journey in Jesus, the best book to start in is begin to read the gospel of John. It is the easiest, most complete. It's kind of a good historical background, but also kind of gives a lot of application of who Jesus is and what he came to do and what this gospel message is all about. John also, beyond writing 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he also was the one who wrote the book of Revelation. And so John is also noted as the only disciple that we know of the 12 that died of natural causes. They tried to martyr him. They tried to kill him. They tried to boil him alive, but he wouldn't boil. I know it's kind of a crazy thought, isn't it? But he wouldn't. And so they exiled him to solitary on the Isle of Patmos. And there he writes the book of Revelation. We don't know when he died. We just know that was his last known place. And the time that he's writing this book, some scholars say that it could be as early as 60 AD, which would have been about 30 years after Jesus came, lived his life, and the New Testament church is birthed, as is recorded in the book of Acts. Some say it's as late as 110 AD. So what we do know is it's decades later. Most will agree that it's somewhere around a half of a decade, a half a century, 5 decades later after Jesus. This is important because what's happening is that it's the church now is becoming established. There are people that are now coming into the church who never saw Jesus, who never heard Jesus, they were now being born and they're getting married and they've lived a life without ever experiencing firsthand who Jesus was. The book of Acts, as it records, we see that these people all knew who Jesus was. So now Jesus is becoming someone how you and I know Jesus. And that is, we know him through Scripture. We know him through the writings of the apostles, through the doctrine of the word, but they don't have a first hand, and it's causing some problems. And so that kind of leads me to the next thing. John's audience is church people. And so he's not speaking to outsiders, to people that are lost. And I mean that word outsiders, it's the only best word I know how to use. He's speaking to inside the church. And the interesting deal is that, James, for instance, the half-brother of Jesus who writes the book of James, pastored basically the first church of Jerusalem. And it was predominantly, if not all exclusively, Jews. John is pastoring a church here that scholars say was a mix, 50-50, of Jews and Gentiles. So what that means is it's kind of like people who've always been raised in the thing and people who are first-time believers. And it's kind of like if you've been to a church and you've always been raised in church, you have a certain perspective and probably a couple of bad stories to tell. And if you've never, if this is your first experience with Jesus in church, then it's a whole fresh experience. That's who John's talking to and writing to. The church is in conflict. It's dealing with internal issues. Again, that's why it's so important to understand. It's decades after Jesus has come, and the church has been established. And now chapter 2 will go on and start discussing. He'll deal with the division of the church. He'll deal with the church splitting, splintering, internal problems and issues. And John basically addresses these issues by establishing what's essential and what's not. What's really important and what's not. What do we need to give grace on and what do we need to kind of go to the mat on? And the theme of this book or this letter, that's how it would have been written, is about encouragement. The Gospel of John, he writes it as a history lesson of Jesus in essence. But the book of 1 John is in effect the effect of who Jesus is, the salvation experience and what it should have hold in our lives. So I want to just jump right in and I want to start with what they would call the prologue. And again, let me say this, there's no way for me to be exhaustive. This is not intended to be a Bible study in any shape, form, or fashion. Just on the first chapter alone, one commentary in which I read to do research for this was 78 pages. And it goes into all the, from the Greek and the original to the connotative meanings. And so what I want to do today is just kind of give us an overview of what does this mean? What does this say to us? I think that boring preaching should be outlawed. I think boring preachers should find a place in hell or purgatory or somewhere. I'm just teasing. But you know what I'm saying, right? I mean, come on. Nobody likes going to, yeah, right. That's why everybody goes to boring churches, right? So anyhow, and I think that the Bible is alive, and it's got, that's the amazing thing. I hope that you see that it's got application, not just for 2,000 years ago, but for today. So let's start reading in John chapter 1, verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, John speaking of himself, which we have seen with our own eyes, which we have looked at and our hands have touched, he's speaking of Jesus. This we proclaim concerning the word of life. The Word, meaning Jesus. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. Jesus is the Word made flesh. Look at verse 2. Then life appeared, and we've seen it. We've testified to it. We proclaim to you the eternal life, which the Father has appeared to us. For we proclaim to you what we have seen and what we have heard, that you may also have fellowship with us. That word fellowship is going to keep coming up here in a minute. And our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. We write this, I'm writing this letter, John says, to make our joy complete. John kind of compresses into a single paragraph the idea that he's going to work out through this entire letter. And he starts with basically describing who Jesus is, that he is the Word, which is in reference to the gospel that he has already written. And he basically says this, that Jesus is first and foremost the basis of our salvation. that Jesus is the basis of our salvation. And secondly, Jesus is the basis of our life. He's the basis of our life. Verse 2 says that Jesus is the basis of our salvation. We've seen it. We testify. We proclaim to you the eternal life which the Father has appeared to us. He's going back to, this is what's important, folks. This is what's most important, is Jesus. It all comes back to Jesus. It begins with Jesus and it ends with Jesus. And it's Jesus all the way in between. It's Jesus today, yesterday, and forever. It's Jesus. He is our Savior. He is the one that saves us from our sins, that we are dead in our sins, that we're dead in our trespasses, that we are, in essence, jacked up, if you would. And the only thing and the only person that can take away our, for lack of a better term, our jacked upness, you like how I just created a word, is Jesus. And that's what it's all about. And I just want to stop for just a minute. If you don't hear anything else that I say today, that's this. This is what we're about. This is what the church is about. This is what we should be about. This is what God's called us to, is Jesus. It's not about programs. It's not about buildings. It's not about preachers. It's not about praise and worship leaders. It's not about American consumeristic mindsets coming into church. It's about Christ and Him crucified. It's about the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that there's no other way to God the Father but through Jesus Christ the Son, that He is the way, that He is the truth, that He is the life, and that in Him, those who find Him find life. And John establishes this. And he says, look, I understand some of you have been born and you've only heard of Jesus. You've never seen him. And some of you have been raised and raised in church. He's speaking here to church people that you don't really know firsthand who Jesus is. But John says, I have seen him. I have walked with him. I've eaten with him. I've been out in the open stars with him. I went to the Mount of Transfiguration with him. I've been there. I was there when he was nailed to a cross. I was there when we took his body down. I was there when we went to the empty tomb. I was there. I touched his nail-scarred hands. I was there when he ascended to the right hand of the Father. I was in the upper room when the Holy Spirit came and shook everything that could be shook. And I'm just telling you that Jesus is the basis of everything. And if we don't do anything else but lift high the name of Jesus, that's what we are called to do. That's what John's saying. Amen. Amen. It's all about Jesus. All about Jesus. I'm fixing to get side of here in a minute. Just give me a little bit. I'm kind of introvert. I was preaching at an African-American church not too long ago, and I got to going, and all of a sudden, a lady over here on my left, she said, work it. Work it. I'm working it today, people. Jesus is the basis of our life. In verse 3, he uses the word fellowship, which in the original Greek means koinonia. He will use this phrase many times throughout this passage. And here's what that means. It's the thing that makes church, church. Let me say it this way. It's the thing that makes a great church great. And the absence of it is what makes a church so bad. It's that intangible thing that where you go and you go, man, this is a great place. I like these people. I kind of like the pastor occasionally. I like it. I like the feel. I like this. It's fellowship. It's this doing life together. It's knowing that the other people in the room are not just out there, but you're doing life together, that you're truly brothers and sisters in Christ. And John's bringing them back to the central point, that Jesus is the basis not only of our salvation, but he's the basis of our relationships. It's in him that we live and that we move and that we have our being. The best illustration of Jesus being the basis of our salvation and the basis of our life is the cross, right? Vertical relationship with God. I got to make sure everything is right between me and the Lord. And when everything's right between me and Jesus, right? In the words of the Doobie Brothers, Jesus is all right with me. You understand what I'm saying? You got that. Then my horizontal relationships work. And many times in church, we try to make the horizontal relationships work without making this work. And you can't make the horizontal relationships, brothers and sisters in Christ, fellowship, life, doing life together, it doesn't work unless this is together. And if this is together, this should be together. And if you say that you're right with God and you have aught with your brother, you're lying. We're going to get to that in just a minute. It's this image of the cross, of that's what Jesus Christ came to do, to make us right with God and right with one another. So how does this work in our lives? I'm so glad you asked that question. Let's read on in verse 5. This is the message that we have heard in Jesus, or in him, to declare to you. Here's the message. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. For if we claim to have fellowship with him, yet we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not live out the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, right with God, right with each other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, purifies us from all sins. For if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, though he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness every single time. For if we claim that we've not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1. My dear children, I write this to you so that you may be, so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Notice, not an advocate with the pastor, not an advocate with a man, not an advocate with the priest. Jesus is our advocate. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, verse 2. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Let me pull a couple of key words that he's talking about here as we want to walk through this. In verse 5, he says, it's in him that the message, it's in him that this is happening. It's in Jesus. Again, he keeps coming back to this point. It's all about Jesus. He anchors the message to Jesus. He's the foundation. He's the basis. Jesus is the light. Our theology, which means the study of God, begins and ends with Jesus. And he connects Jesus with God the Father. You don't have one without the other. The next word he uses in verse 5 is light. That Jesus is light. Now, this is an Old Testament and New Testament both reference God and Jesus in correlation with light. It's interesting. The Old Testament, it speaks of God being the light. And the New Testament speaks of Jesus being the light. And it's showing that these are one and the same. It's a triune Godhead, the three in one, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. That Jesus is God. He is deity. He is the Son of the living God. Three different persons, all in one being. And he goes on to describe in the verses that we just read, in essence, that light is what brings hope. Darkness doesn't bring hope. Light brings hope. Right? It's a day like today when we see the sun shining that we have hope, right? That it may warm up at some point in time, just sometime this year. But when those gray scout clouds come, oh, the hope is gone. It brings exposure. It brings truth. When a light is lit, it exposes the darkness. It exposes what's in the darkness. It exposes our own souls. It exposes who we are. That's what Jesus does. And it doesn't just expose, but it brings healing to us. It actually brings healing. The Bible says there, John says in chapter 2, verse 2, that it's the atoning work that Jesus Christ paid on Calvary's cross, that it heals us, that he forgives us of our sins. I love chapter 1, verse 9, that any time that we have sins, that we can go to God and that he will always hear us and that he will always forgive us and that every time he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what light does. It makes us right with God. It makes us right with ourselves. It makes us right with others. Again, it's that cross. It's the horizontal relationship that it brings right relationship between me and God. And it also brings right fellowship between me and my brothers and sisters. He goes on in verse 6 to use this word, darkness. Darkness. It's kind of a comparison contrast. He kind of thickens the plot, if you would. Light, darkness, holiness, sin, spirit, flesh, Jesus and humanity. John sets up this problem or this issue that there is light versus darkness. And as I'm reading this, I'm just thinking for a second, do we actually really take darkness seriously? Do we really take darkness seriously? We like to act like there really isn't darkness. There's kind of like light and then there's kind of gray. There's really no darkness. You know, that word there, I'm just thinking as I'm reading this, is the same word that John will use in the book of Revelation, where he will describe what hell will be like. And they will be cast into utter darkness. It's the exact same word. And what John is saying is, look, that same darkness that will be banished to hell, that same demonic oppression, that same hellish power that tries to compete with light is present in the world in which we live in. Oh, it doesn't look like some science fiction horror movie. You know, if the devil's not going to show up at your doorstep with like a pointed tail and pitchfork and horns, I mean, honestly, if you actually saw demonic powers the way it's portrayed in Hollywood, I know there's some crazy stuff out there, but if you've ever been in a room in close quarters with someone who's actually demon-possessed, it will scare you to death. I mean, I've been in mission fields and been in places where you walk into a room and the witch doctor has just been in and they brought you in because you're supposed to lay hands and cast out the devil. That's some crazy stuff. And some of you go, that's just nuts. It's in the Bible. Are you saying the Bible's nuts? Just a thought. What's nuts is we don't see it that way. Because if the enemy of your soul and my soul actually showed up in our world and darkness actually presented itself for really what it is, it would literally scare the hell out of us. John's not talking here to people outside. He's not talking to sinners. He's talking to people that claim to be in Christ, that claim to be pure, that claim to be in Jesus. But they're dealing with this darkness. How does the light of God invade the darkness? How does the light of God actually work in our lives? He sets up the answer. In verse 7, it's relationship with Jesus. That's the key. Relationship with Jesus. Jesus. That's what drives the darkness out. That's what invites the light. If Jesus is the light of the world, if Jesus is the light, then a relationship with him allows his light to come into our darkness. Look at verse 7. He says, walk in the light. Walk in the light. That word walk denotes relationship. It's the same word that we see used all the way back past the Gospels, all the way back past the minor and major prophets, all the way back through the law, all the way back to the book of Genesis in the beginning, when God walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. It's the same God. What does he want from us? Perfect church attendance? No. To keep the law? No. He knows that we're inadequate to do so. To do what? To have relationship. What do you want from your children? Relationship. Those of you that have kids, that those relationships are strained. You would give anything just to have a common, quiet, good conversation meal. Relationship. So that's what God wants with you and I. John will write later in Revelation chapter 3 that Jesus stands at the door of every man and woman's heart. And what does he want to do? He wants to come in and eat with them. He wants relationship with them. Walk, relationship, in what? In the light, in Jesus. To have relationship in Jesus. So what does this look like? I'm so glad you asked that question. Let's read on in verse 3 of John, 1 John chapter 2. And we know that we've come to know him. How? If we keep his commands. Whoever says, I know him, but does not know what he commands, is a liar. That's pretty straight up. He's preaching this. And the truth isn't in that person. If anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing to you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is a message which you've heard. This isn't new. Verse 8. I'm writing to you a new command. It's the truth. You've seen it. You've seen in him and in you because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother or sister is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves his brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them that will make them stumble. But anyone who hates his brother or his sister is in darkness and walks around in the darkness, for they do not know what they are doing because the darkness has blinded them. What does it look like to walk in the light? What does a relationship with Jesus Christ look like? It's evidenced by a heartfelt desire to obey God. It's evidenced by a heartfelt desire to obey Jesus. I mean, John is saying, look, you say you know him, but these things aren't in you. You're a liar. Now, we read that and we don't think a whole lot about that. But you'd be pretty insulted if I, as a pastor, got up here and said, Life Church, I'm going to let you know, you people are a bunch of liars. There'd be people that would leave the church. There'd be people that would get mad. There are people that post on Facebook. They would tweet this and tweet that. Maybe one person would say, work it. But everybody else would be like, I'm done. West Campus, you'd be like, I'm out of here. Peace out, Girl Scout. Appleton, I didn't shave my legs for this. Really, I came to church to hear the man call me a liar? That's what he's doing. He's saying you act like Christians. You act like Christ followers. You act like people who know, but the truth of God is far away from you because you don't have a heartfelt desire to obey the God in whom you say that you serve. So what does it look like? He explains it to us. First, verses 4 and 5, it's being obedient to his word. If you really are a follower of Jesus, you'll be obedient to his words. If anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. What is that? It's living out the Bible. It's walking out Scripture. It's living out the Scripture. And my God, we live in a day and age where people don't even go to church every week. We live in a day and age where people want to sit and they want to fight. Church people want to sit and fight about what does this mean and what does that mean and what is this saying? What does that say? And I just sit there and go, well, I didn't write the Bible. I mean, I have a degree in theology. I can tell you what it says. I can exegete it properly. I can give proper hermeneutical principles and be able to give it to you and show you the application. But at the end of the day, you're either taking a pair of proverbial scissors to the Bible and going, I don't believe that, I don't believe that, I don't believe that, I don't believe that, I don't believe that. Well, who died and made you God? That's what John's saying. You say that you love God, but yet you don't follow his word. The Bible says, forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, brethren, and do it even so much more as we see the day approaching. What does that mean, Pastor? That means this, that we should make a commitment to the local church. Because I pastor the local church? No, because he's the head of the local church. And because he said he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. That the local church is the hope of the world. It's what Jesus Christ established. I'm just one beggar telling another beggar where to find food. But I'm saying, we say so many times that we love God and that we serve God, but yet we're not obedient to his word. We live in a day and age where we want to be so politically correct that we don't want to offend anyone. And I'm here to tell you, I don't think that church should be offensive, but the gospel of Jesus Christ, inerrant in its nature, is offensive because it says that you are a sinner, that you are lost without God, and there's only one way, and his name is Jesus. You can't get there through Muhammad or through Krishna or through some enlightenment or through Buddha. You can't get there through Muslims. You can't get there through Islam. You cannot get there by worshiping anything on this planet. It's only under one name under heaven by which man can be saved. And how many times do we push back and go, well, can't we all just get along? Can't we all just, I don't think we should be mean. I don't think there's ever a reason to be hateful. God loves every person on this planet. And he loves us in our sin. We should be people full of grace. We should be people full of mercy. But we should not sit back and pull back from what we believe because it's not popular or because it doesn't work with everyone else. Listen to me, church in America. It may not be popular and it may not fill the pews of the churches in America and it may not fill the coffers. But I will tell you this, there's coming a day and age where you're going to have to get on one side or get on the other side of these issues called God's word. And you're going to have to either say, I believe this book and I stand on this book or I don't. I either believe the God of the Bible or I don't. I either believe he is the way, the truth, and life or I don't. You can rationalize it. You can theologize it. You can have degrees out the stinking wazoo. But at the end of the day, I'm telling you, this is what John's saying. You must not just say that you love the God of the Bible, but you must obey the words of the God of the Bible. Work it. I'm trying. Second thing he says is that we got to be obedient to his life. Verses 6, 7, and 8. We have to be obedient to his life. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. What does that mean? I mean, does that mean I need to go get some Birkenstocks and wear a robe around? No. Does it mean I have to turn water into wine? No, that's probably a cool thing, but no. Here's what it means. It means I need to reread the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And I need to see the attitude of Jesus. I need to see the love of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus, the rhythm of life that Jesus lived. And I need to emulate it. I need to follow it. I am a Christian, which means I am Christ-like. I like the better word. I am a Christ follower. Where he goes, I go. Where he doesn't, I don't. I'm obedient in living the life of Christ. I'm not trying to fit Jesus into my life. This is our problem. This was the problem there. See, these aren't new problems. I'm not trying to fit Jesus into my lifestyle. I'm not trying to say, well, where can I fit church? Well, where can I fit service? Well, where can I fit being generous? Well, do I have enough money to be able to really tithe and be generous? Do I have enough time to really give to people? Do I have enough patience, really? Is that really my gift? Do I really have this? No. It means, are you willing to walk away from everything and follow him? Jesus said of himself, unless you're willing to walk away from everything, whatever everything means to you, and follow me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. He didn't ask for perfection because he knows that we can't attain that. He didn't ask for us to execute correctly because he knows that we're on a journey. But he did ask for us to follow him. And John says, if you're really going to be someone who walks in the light, you're going to have to be obedient to the life of Christ. And sometimes that's going to mean that you're going to have to change your attitude. You're going to have to change your actions. You're going to have to change how you do life. I mean this with all respect and humility. You can walk out of this place today. You can walk out of the theater at the Appleton campus or at the West campus and you go, forget that. That's just this guy's opinion. You're completely entitled to that. I'm still telling you, that's what this says. How you wrestle and flesh it out is between you and God. Because today, I'm going to leave here, and I'm going to go have fried chicken on the bone, and I'm going to have mashed potatoes and gravy, and I'm going to have a good afternoon, and I'm going to have myself a nice nap, then I'm going to walk downtown Cedarburg and go get me some Cedarburg Popcorn Company popcorn. Right? I'm going to have a good life. I'm just telling you. And I'm going to do my best to live what I'm preaching. You have to flesh this out for yourself. But this is what it says. And the last thing he says is we have to be obedient in his love. Verses 9, 10, and 11. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother or sister lives in darkness. You claim to have this right relationship with God, but this is messed up. He's saying you are messed up. You're still living in darkness. Anyone who loves his brother and sister lives in the light. But anyone who hates his brother and sister is in darkness and walks around in darkness. Why? Because they are blinded. Again, he's not talking to people far away from God. He's talking to church people. He's already established, look, here's what's essential. What's essential is Jesus. What's essential is God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What's essential is the virgin birth and the life of Christ. That's what's essential. But at some point, if we truly claim to be in Christ and he be in us, it's going to affect and it's going to be displayed in how we react and respond to our brothers and sisters in Christ. So let me talk about that for a minute. You will find that as a church, we don't use our bullets on anybody else but the devil. I don't shoot at the Catholics. I don't shoot the Lutherans. I don't shoot at the Presbyterians or the Episcopals. I don't shoot at the Methodists. I don't shoot at the Pentecostals. I don't shoot at the Calvinists or the Arminians. I don't shoot the Baptists. Why? Because Jesus, when they asked him, they said, look, there are people that are baptizing in John's name and people that are doing this and people that are doing that. And Jesus, you need to know about this. And Jesus was like, time out. Hey, just max and relax for a second. That's in the Nearly Inspired version. He says to them, if they're not against me, they're for me. They're not against me, they're for me. We're all batting on the same team here. the reality is what John is saying is on the essential, we need to have agreement. On the non-essential, we need to have grace. Here's what we believe: Christ and Him crucified. If a church or a denomination deviates from that and they walk into heresy, then we need to deal with that as the church. But if they're preaching Christ and Him crucified, then that's what we're going to stand on. If they deviate from Scripture, because here's the deal is, here's the problem. I think when we get to heaven, we're going to find out that the Pentecostals weren't as crazy as we thought they were. And that the Calvinists may have had something about security that we didn't quite know. And there may be something about how that some of the traditions that the Catholic Church had that might not be all that so out there. We need to be obedient as love. It means I'm not fighting with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's move from outside the church walls. Let's move to inside the church. Let's just talk about the local church that you attend and that I attend. We need to be able to love one another in this room. Love one another that we see. He says very clearly, if you can't love your brother whom you have seen, how can you love God in heaven whom you haven't? You'll come back to this again in this letter. We'll be discovering this as we walk through. But you don't understand how this person, here's what I understand, is that we're under this umbrella, we're under this banner of Jesus. And if you're my brother and you're my sister in Christ, then let's just walk this thing out. And let me give you some grace. It means I've got to love you because God loves you. It means I've got to serve you because that's what Jesus did. Jesus, but you don't understand that these people are wrong and they're whatever. What did Jesus say on the cross? Father, forgive all of these people, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Roman guards, the governments, the nation of Israel. They're crucifying your one and only son, but forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And church people can do some stupid stuff and say some stupid stuff. Don't shout me down when I'm preaching good. There's a lot of crazy things that go on at church, and you know it's true. We're people. We're flawed. We're messed up. You're messed up and I'm messed up. Does that mean that we should just go around sinning? No. Paul even says that. You don't just get to sin because there's grace. But we've got to understand that we need to preach Christ and Him crucified. There's a way to handle disputes. Matthew chapter 18 completely lines it out of how we should handle disputes with one another. But we should still walk in love. We should still walk in decency and common courtesy with one another. Because what's happening here is that they're splitting, they're splintering, they're dividing over these issues that are non-essential to what they believe. There's no tolerance or place in the kingdom of God for prejudicial bigotry. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And if we can't love each other and we say that we have God in us, we are blinded. But they hurt me. Yeah. Stand in line. If being hurt by church people were a reason to get mad and upset, I wouldn't go to church. If you knew what some people said to me as a pastor of this church, to my face, you would wonder how, under God's name, I could actually stand there without just going ballistic. People say crazy things. People do crazy things. It's part of the deal. People have differences of opinion. That's the reason why I say to you, look, you have to take this message and you have to live it out. I'm not responsible for you. I'm responsible for preaching God's word. And trust me, I will stand account for what I preach. It's what the Bible says. There's a double standard for me. Not a double, like two different standards. But I will stand account for the life that I've lived, but I will also stand account for the gospel that I preach. So we've got to be in love or loving towards one another. And sometimes that's not always easy. And sometimes it's easier to walk away than it is to embrace one another. Sometimes it's easier to draw the line in the sand and to get mad and to yell than it is to love one another. But John will go on to say, the reason why we need to love one another is because that's exactly who and what God is. And you cannot say that you are right here if you're not right here. If you say that you're right with God, but you're not right with your brothers and your sisters, you are a liar. and the truth of God is nowhere in your life. So the question today is, are you walking in the light? Do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? It's either a yes or no answer. It's real simple. I'm not asking, do you go to church? I'm asking, were you confirmed? I'm not asking, were you dedicated or were you baptized? I'm asking, did you come to a place in your life where you said, Jesus, I am a sinner and I believe that you are the Son of God and that you are my salvation, my Savior? If not, we just read it in 1 John 8 and 9. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But if we confess our sins, this is a declarative statement. He, Jesus, is faithful, which means he will always do it. And he's just, which means he has the power to do it, to forgive our sins and to purify us from all. You know what that word all means in original Greek? All. I know it's real deep, isn't it? Our unrighteousness. There's nothing that we come to God that he cannot forgive. There's no sin stain that he cannot remove. There's no life that's too far gone. There's no person that's too lost. We just need to confess that. And if you're here today and you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, I'm just saying to you, all you need to simply do is say, Jesus, forgive me my sins and come into my heart and come into my life and be my Lord and my Savior. Maybe when I said, are you walking in the light of God? You go, man, I give my life to Christ, but I got some issues with people. So if you're saying, I got to love Sally or I got to love John in order to get to heaven, I don't know if I'm going to make it. That's what I'm saying. Because you're saved, but you lack obedience to love your brother as Christ does. You're saved, but you're not committed to his word. You're saved, but you really don't live the life of Jesus. I'm not talking about being perfect. I'm talking about a desire and an effort. The difference between intention and effort is action. A life full of action, not intention, of striving to be as Jesus is. If you're not doing that, you claim to have the truth, but the truth is not in you, is what John says. And you are, in essence, a liar. You're a fake. You're a phony. How do you get that right? Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. My dear children, I write to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And all you simply need to do is say, Jesus, that's me. Forgive me. And help me to love, to serve, to be, to keep your word as you desire. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes? Father, I just thank you today for your word. I thank you today, God, that it's very straightforward, that there's no ambiguity in what it's saying to us. And we know that this letter that was written by John was under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I pray today, God, for those that may be here, the West Campus or the Appleton Campus or the Germantown Campus or online, that are far away from you and they need to make you their personal Lord and Savior. I just pray right now in this moment, they would just simply say, Jesus, come into my heart, come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. I confess my sins to you. God, let them make themselves right with you by just simply confessing, knowing that you're faithful and that you're just, to forgive them of their sins and cleanse them from all unrighteousness. I pray for those that are here that there's some issues. Maybe they're a crusty Christian. Maybe they've been doing this for a while and it's just kind of lost that love and feeling. And Lord, that's where the church is that John's writing to. They've been doing this for decades now, half a century. And that first love is starting to wane and it's not there. And so really following you and really keeping the commandments and even sometimes loving their brothers and sisters, it's just not always kept. And we rationalize it. But today, by hearing your word, we're convicted by the person of the Holy Spirit that we're not living right, that we claim to have right relationship with God, that we claim to be followers of Jesus, but that we're not in right relationship. Not because of perfection. We understand that grace covers that, but in our actions and our attitude and our heartfelt desire. It's an issue of our heart. And I pray, Lord, if that's us, let us right now confess that to you. If that's you, whatever campus that you're at, if that's you, confess that right now. Just say, Lord, I give you this. God, forgive me for this. God, take this away from me. Whether it's not following him and his word, whether it's not living the way Jesus lives, whether it's having an issue with your brother or sister in Christ, just give that to God right now. And God, I remind you that your word says that as we've given that to you, as we've confessed that with our mouth, that you are faithful and just, which means you always will and that you have the power to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. I thank you for that right now in Jesus' name.